Okay, well, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is where we've come to in this journey. Let's just bow our hearts, shall we? Father, we commit to you this time of study. Lord, we pray that you give us understanding of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us now. Take my words, my thoughts, and Lord, stir our hearts, that together we would grow in grace. The Lord, the lessons that Paul tried to teach to the church in Corinth, that we would learn them, we would apply them to our own lives and to this fellowship, that we would be the people that you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been starting to correct the Corinthians because of the errors that they've allowed to creep into the church. They've become very worldly. They've become just like the rest of the Greeks around them. They'd adopted the, they were part of the Greek culture, and they'd allowed the Greek culture to infiltrate their church life and the way they were thinking. And particularly one of the things that Paul had addressed was the divisions that had been caused amongst them. And it was a very common thing in Greece. People would go after one philosopher or another philosopher, and they would, you know, say, well, that particular school of thought is better, or this particular school of thought, and so on. And those ideas had crept into the church. And of course, you know, you've got people like Peter. I mean, surely Peter's the best of the apostles, isn't he? I mean, he walked on water, I mean, albeit for a short while, but I mean, you know, what a character Peter was. But then, you know, you've got others like Apollos. I mean, incredible character. If you read the few verses that we have about him in Acts, an amazing individual. Surely he's the one that you want to, you know, follow and make your leader as such. And then, of course, there's Paul himself, who'd gone through so many different experiences. He was a leading rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, and in this incredible conversion to Christ and planted these churches. And so this was what was happening. People were saying, well, I'd rather follow that person or that. And Paul says, hang on, we should be following Christ. Not a man, not, it's not about me, it's not about Apollos, it's not about Peter, it's not about the things that we've done. And so he's starting to correct them regarding these things. He's already spoken about the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And he's spoken about the mystery that we have been entrusted with. And we'll talk a bit more about this morning. And he starts the chapter, or we have the chapter breaks. Again, there were no chapters in the original letter. Paul just writes it through. And he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. In other words, guys, don't look at us as something that's different or special or elevated or exalted. He uses an interesting word. The Greek word that we have translated as ministers is a term that's also used for under rowers. So if you're familiar with the kind of Roman galleys they would have, and particularly the lower deck where, you know, the poor slaves would have been rowing hard. That's what he says we are. We're under rowers. Christ is steering the ship. We're just there serving. And he kind of uses almost a derogatory term of himself. It's interesting. It's also used of the attendant who took the scroll of Isaiah when Jesus had finished preaching at Nazareth. That servant, that's the same expression that's used, the same Greek word. He was simply one who was, in a sense, taking the word or delivering or taking it away from Jesus after he preached. And it kind of creates that impression of that's all we are. We are fulfilling a function or a task. We're not the big deal. We're not the main thing. And so often we kind of lose perspective and we look at people in ministry and exalt them beyond the level that they should be exalted. We're all servants of God. It's one of the tragedies of 300 AD and so on, the time of Constantine. I'm sure you're familiar with church history to a point. The Roman Emperor Constantine, allegedly, in about 312 AD, was going out to fight a battle at a place called Milan. Milvan. Apparently the night before he has a dream and he sees this vision which said, in this sign conquer, and the vision was a sign of a cross. And so he goes out in the name of Jesus apparently and wins this victory, and as a result of that legalizes Christianity. Up until that point, Christians for the first three centuries were persecuted. They were meeting in homes, they were meeting in the catacombs, in the tombs. away from sight for fear of being arrested. And Constantine legalizes Christianity and allows Christians to start using the pagan temples, the pagan buildings. And so for the pagans who'd been very comfortable and free to do what they wanted to, they find that they are now more restricted than the Christians who'd been the opposite and now given this incredible liberty. And the problem is the Christians then started adopting a lot of this pagan culture that had existed within their the pagan temples and so on. And so we start to find a number of things, a raised platform at the front. You see it today in a lot of churches. A raised area where the ministers in the pagan temples would be exalted above the people. The pagan priests would wear special clothing to distinguish them from the regular worshippers. And so the church started to adopt those kind of ideas as well, and many other things. And we the idea of Lent and Christmas and Easter, all those kind of festivals started to draw from pagan traditions. Of course, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, but Easter was the pagan festival of Aishta, worshipping this pagan goddess. Christmas was based upon Saturnalia, this pagan feast, comes all the way down from Babylon many, many centuries before. And so these ideas crept into the church. Again, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ. And this Christmas, we will celebrate the birth of Christ. And it's a great opportunity to witness. But we need to understand that a lot of those things crept into the church, and a lot of the teaching got watered down, and so much of the pagan influence just crept in. And so the Corinth people had done the same thing. They'd allowed this pagan influence around them to start infiltrating them. And the idea that people, ministers, preachers, pastors, whatever, become some exalted individuals. And we see it today. You look at the Christian world around us, we find so many Christians that seem to be put on pedestals. And then what happens? They stumble, they fall. And the media make a big thing of it, of course, because it's always big news when a Christian in the limelight stumbles and falls. You know, we should never exalt man. Man will always let us down. We only exalt Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has been saying. And he says, again, let a man so account of us. Look at us as the under-oaks. We're just servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been given something that we are taking care of, that we've been entrusted with something. Not just us, as he's saying, for me, for Apollos, for Peter. You know, but all of us as believers, we've been given these mysteries. Now, it's interesting. It's a expression that Paul uses, the Greek word there, the mysterion, 21 times, interestingly, multiple of seven. Paul uses that expression in his epistles. And various scholars have tried to break it down. Some say there's nine distinct mysteries that Paul refers to. Others will argue that there's more, or some say less. I just want to read to you some of those mysteries. This is what we've been entrusted with. And this is why Paul is trying to argue the point here that we shouldn't be caught up in who's most important. We should understand that we've been given a job to do. God has entrusted us as believers with something really valuable that we are to communicate to the world around us. Firstly, I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but there's the mystery of the kingdom of God. There's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And they're different things. Just to be clear, the kingdom of God is the kingdom where God embraces, God is over all. The kingdom of heaven is more specifically the kingdom from heaven. It's the kingdom that Jesus said we should pray for. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for a physical, literal kingdom to be established on earth. That's the prayer. That was the prayer of the Old Testament prophets, repeatedly. That was what they spoke about, that there would be a kingdom on earth. And a descendant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is promised to sit on the throne of David, ruling over the house of Israel and ruling over the whole earth. So there's the kingdom of heaven. There's the mystery of the manifestation in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of that. That God became a man. And it's mind-blowing. We haven't got time to go into all of these this morning. It's another great study. Maybe we can do some other time. But there's the mystery of salvation by faith. That confuses a lot of people. They think that we should be, you know, contributing somehow to our salvation, that we should do our bit, that we should get ourselves cleaned up and right with God. We can't do that. It's simply salvation by faith. There's the mystery of God's will, which is spoken of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, which in a sense embraces a lot of the other mysteries, because it speaks of what is the will of God. Well, actually, in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, you know, the mystery of God, or what is God's will? It says that we should be sanctified. We should be set apart. And in a nutshell, that's exactly what it is. It's broader than just that, but it's us that we'd be separated and set apart for God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of us being brought together in Christ, all things. That's the when everything is said and done, when God has got to the end of this journey that we're on, we will see the wisdom of God in what he's done in his plan from before the foundation of the world. There's the mystery of Jews and Gentiles in the same body, that we are brought together in Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 3, Romans 16, 25. There's the mystery of the bride of Christ. There's numerous scriptures that speak of that, particularly Ephesians 5, 10, and so on. There's the mystery of the rapture, or the harpazo, the catching away, the calling away of the saints from this earth. At God's timing, God's choosing, at some time yet future, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those that have died. They'll be resurrected, will be caught up, will meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 through 18, tell us about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 tells us that. Passages in the Old Testament allude to it. There's the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians, where we are told that that world of iniquity is being restrained for now, until that restraining influence, that restraining force, which from the text it would seem to indicate clearly the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the church, until that restraining influence is removed at the time of the rapture. And then imagine what the world will be like when every praying Christian is removed. You know, all the prayers we pray for peace, for God to work in situations and certain circumstances that are surrounding us. How many times we pray for our nation. When all that influence is removed, we're told that this mystery of iniquity will be, in a sense, let loose on the earth. And we read in Revelation of some of the horrible consequences that are going to come about. It's interesting, if you look through Revelation, you look at the bowls of wrath, the trumpet judgments, all these different things that are unveiled, how horrible it's going to become, and you realize that that's being restrained for now because of the presence of the church. You may feel inconsequential at times. You may feel that your place within the church, in God's scheme of things, doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. If you've ever seen a football team, some of you can relate to this, and you have a player sent off, it affects the whole team. They have to kind of close ranks. And you get some games where you have two players on the same team that are sent off. And then it becomes really hard. And very often, those teams that have players sent off go on to lose the match. It's very hard to fight against an opposition that's in full strength when you're not. Well, that's why we have this wonderful body of the church, and every one of us is playing a part, and every one of us is making a difference. You may not see it. You may not realize it. But when the church is taken out of here, the world, well, use the expression, it will be hell on earth. It really will be the unleashing of so many wicked, horrible things. These creatures that will ascend out of the bottomless pit, it's not fantasy. This is what Scripture tells us. That's what's coming on this world. People are going to want to die during that time, and God's going to remove that privilege from them. It's going to be so horrible. So, the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of the seven churches that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness in Luke 19, 42 to 44, Romans 11, 25. We know that Israel are blinded for now. They have been brought back together into their land. They've been regathered as a nation, but they are still spiritually blind. They haven't yet realized that Jesus is their Messiah as a nation. That will come. That blindness will be lifted. We're told that blindness will be lifted when the fullness, the final Gentiles have been brought in. I don't believe that's the time of the rapture, though, because there will still be Gentile believers, people that we saved during the first part of the tribulation, this period of 7 years that is to come. So there will be believers saved during the first part of the tribulation. But there comes a point that the last of those believers are either martyred for their witness, beheaded seemingly, or raptured. There'll be other raptures other than the rapture of the church. There'll be other groups. The 144,000 are caught up to heaven. There'll be another group of people who have become believers during the tribulation. You know, people that you've witnessed to now, that you've told them about what's going to come and they laugh at you. Or people that will pick up books in your house when we're gone and they start going and clearing up and they pick up a book and they go, well, that's interesting, I might read that. And people start clearing up the Bibles for all the Christians that are raptured. That's why you're always going to leave a little note inside the front cover. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Verse 13 onwards, and explain what's happened. And then lead them to other key scriptures. Most of them will know John 3:16, but they need to read it. There will be people that are saved during that time, and part of our witness will be that which the Lord will use. We've already seen Paul say that, you know, some of us sow, some of us water, but it's God that gives the increase. And when the final Gentiles are taken out of this world, then Israel's eyes will be opened. It'll be at a time when they have fled from Israel. They'll be hiding in Edom. If you remember back in Genesis, there was a wonderful prophecy that's not obvious when you first read it. When Jacob comes back into the land and he's frightened because Esau is coming out to meet him with all of his entourage. And Esau says, come back to my place. And Jacob says, oh, we will come. But you go on ahead. And Jacob doesn't go. Did Jacob lie? No. It was a timing issue. Jacob will go. Israel will go to that place. They will go to Edom. But it's not going to be until the time of the tribulation when the massed armies of the world will be united against Israel. Could you imagine that, by the way? Could you imagine the armies of the world being united against Israel? Could you imagine that happening? Well, I think we can see it in a clearer sense now than we've ever done. How the world is gradually turning wholesale against Israel. And they will be forced to flee from their land. And the Bible says that they'll go to this place in Edom, Petra, Jordan area today. And it's while they're there that their eyes will be opened. They will look upon Jesus. They will look upon Yeshua, whom they pierced. They were ultimately responsible as a nation for sparing the life of a murderer, Barabbas, and allowing the Son of David to go to the cross. In a wonderful picture of what Christ did with us. We were the guilty ones. We went free. And Jesus took our place. But Israel's eyes will be opened. And Paul tells us in Romans 11 that it will be blessing for the world. Imagine the blessings that we've experienced as Gentiles now. Well, how much more so when Israel's eyes are finally opened? And then there's Mystery Babylon, which is spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18. First mentioned in Genesis 10:10, this counterfeit religious system that was established seemingly by Nimrod shortly after the time of the flood. And this vine of the earth that promised to lead people to God, whatever that means to so many people. Of course, Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. I'm the genuine vine, the one that really will lead you to God. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. So there's 12 mysteries. I'll put that list up on the website with the notes from the message today. So if you want to go through those and look at the scriptures. It's a really interesting thing to study. What Paul is saying here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4 is that we have been given these mysteries. I encourage you to get your head around them, understand a little bit about them, so that you can talk to people about them, because they're so topical. They're so relevant to the world in which we live. So Paul says, in a sense, stop putting people on pedestals. Understand that we've all been given a job to do. We've been made stewards of these mysteries. He says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's the requirement. Simply that you're faithful. Not that you're a great public speaker or that you have this gift or that gift or that you can speak in tongues or you can do whatever else. No, no, what's required is that you're found faithful. That's what God is asking for. That you're faithful to him, first and foremost. And faithful to the calling. We've been saved. You know, God could have taken us home to heaven the moment we got saved. It could be such that the moment somebody prays the sinner's prayer, if we use that expression, they could immediately disappear from this world and God could take us to heaven. There's no reason God couldn't do that. Why doesn't he? Sometimes wish he would. Wouldn't it be good? Become a Christian, that's it. All our problems over, we're immediately with the Lord. No, because God leaves us here for a couple of reasons. One is that we are to be trained for things that are yet to come. Things that we don't yet know that God is going to do the other side of that line as we step into eternity, the millennial reign of Christ, and then the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We're being trained. The experiences we're going through, the hardships we go through now, it's all part of that training program to equip us to rule and reign with Christ. So that's one of the reasons that we are to be faithful, because of those things. We need to be faithful in every area of our lives, in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with the world around us. You know, it's simple little things that speak volumes to an ungodly world. When we are faithful, faithful to God primarily, but that overflows into everything around us. Such a witness when the world doesn't care for those things. Verse 3 goes on and says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Paul's saying, look, I'm not really bothered that much what you think about me. It's a very small thing, very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I don't really bother what people think. Remember last week we were talking about understanding our place in Christ, our self-worth. You know, you can't have more self-worth than knowing that the King of Kings gave his life for you. The greatest authority, the greatest person loved you and has personally chosen you. We try and strive so hard to be accepted by others, and yet we've been accepted by the greatest of all. We shouldn't have any self-confidence issues in that sense. We should never have that, oh, I don't think I'm in any value, or I'm not very important. Really? That's an affront to God who sent his son to pay for your sin by dying on the cross in your place, because he loved you. And we have the audacity to say, well, I'm not very important. I don't amount to much. What, so Jesus wasted his time? God didn't know what he was doing? You may not yet see what God can do through you. That's totally different. But don't ever say that you're not of value. You're immense value. We should have great confidence in that simple fact. And so Paul's saying, I'm not bothered what you as Corinthians are saying. I'm not bothered what the world around is saying. I know my place in God. I know that I've been bought at a price. I've been sanctified and saved. That's how much I'm loved. I don't need you to tell me. I don't need you to make me feel special. And then he says this, yea, I judge not my own self. You know, I'm not even too bothered about my own opinion of myself. Why? Because it's God's opinion that matters. And he says, for I know nothing by myself. Now, what he's saying there is, as I look at my own life, I don't see anything that is necessary of censure, of correction. He's not saying he's perfect. He's just saying, I look at myself and I can't see anything that I think's wrong. He says, but I am not hereby justified. He says, that doesn't make me right with God. So what you think about me doesn't matter. What the world thinks about me doesn't matter. What even I think about me doesn't matter. Because it's what God thinks. And we know what God thinks because it was revealed at Calvary. That's what God thinks about you. And he says, but he that judges me is the Lord. That's the only verdict about you that matters. Not what people around you, your friends, your family think. Not what the world thinks, not even what you think. What matters is God's verdict about you. And God's verdict about you is that you are precious beyond compare. That he loves you. He has a plan and a purpose for you. And don't think that it just applies to now. Because in eternity, we will see things that we never imagined that God was working toward. Some of the most beautiful plants and flowers have to grow in the shade. And sometimes that's what God does with his servants here and now. And there will be people that we will meet in eternity whose names we never knew on earth. But they will shine brightly. Because they were faithful. That's the requirement. That's what God says I want you to be. Faithful. Don't worry about being someone or being something. Just be faithful. Let God do the rest. If God chooses to bless you and you have a ministry and other people get to know your name, great, that's fine, good, but be faithful in that. But if you're not known by others, then just fine, be faithful in that too. Just be faithful wherever God has placed you, whatever God is doing with you. And then verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And he's already spoken about this in the previous chapter. This bema seat of Christ, when we're going to be caught up at the time of the rapture, seemingly, and we will stand before this bema seat, this throne of Jesus Christ, and we will be judged. Or, as we would probably better understand it, we will be rewarded, depending on how we've lived as Christians. We're told that those verse 14 of the previous chapter, if any man's work abide which is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There you go, there's the rewards. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He'll lose some of the things he could have gone into eternity with, some of the blessings that God would have bestowed upon him. John says, you know, make sure that you receive a full reward. I think it's Peter that says, you know, see that you don't lose those things you've worked for. We should have an abundant entrance. We should lay up our treasure in heaven. There's many scriptures that speak about this. We've talked about it in recent weeks. So judge nothing before the time. In other words, you know, let's just hold back on judging things around us. Now we're going to see, in a sense, what the detractors of scripture will say. Well, there's a contradiction because Paul's going to go on and say we should judge. And there are places for that. But certainly when it comes to yourself, your opinion, others' opinions, and so on, doesn't matter. God's opinion is what matters. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Don't judge others. If others are being faithful, don't judge them by the things that you perceive. I mean, just think, for example, Mary and Martha. It's a classic case of this verse being played out. We have Martha, absolutely on it, busy working, doing all that she possibly could. You know, the church today would look at her and say, well, she was great. She was working hard. She was so dedicated in her ministry. And there's Mary, sat down doing nothing, apart from the fact that she was sitting at Jesus' feet and worshipping him. And what is it that Jesus says? She's done the better thing. And we make the mistake sometimes that our being busy is what counts. See, we keep going back to this worldly system of works. And we have to realize that God didn't choose us or save us because of our value, because of what we could do, but our value because of who we are. And it was simply that worship that Mary was offering. So judge nothing. So if you see somebody that appears to you, to a Christian that appears not to be doing the things they should, well, judge nothing. Providing it's not a sin issue, we'll deal with that as we go forward. But, you know, God's looking at the hearts. God's looking at the worship. And notice what we're told. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's not darkness as in of sin. That's just the things that we don't see. We don't perceive now. We look through a glass darkly now. We don't see everything. And the Lord is going to bring to light those things. Oh, how wonderful it's going to be that some of those who are overlooked, even by the church today, God will exalt. Those who chose to sit at the bottom of the table will be invited up. And some of those who chose to sit at the top of the table are going to be asked to move down a little bit. And that'll be quite a humbling experience. There'll be a lot of things. I mean, we love those stories where it's kind of the rags to riches story, where somebody who was the underdog at the end of the film or the story is exalted. And there's a real kind of feel-good factor that they finally got what they deserved. Well, this is going to be what's played out. And the Lord is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So the real intentions, not who did the most, but who loved Jesus the most. And then look at this. And then every man shall have praise of God. Notice not judgment, but praise. At the Bema Seat, the issue is not judgment. Judgment took place at the cross. All of our sin, past, present, future, was all dealt with at the cross. At the Bema Seat, the issue is, how have you lived? How's your heart been? Not just how much have you done, we just talked about that. But how's your heart been towards the Lord? I mean, you look at Saul and David as two examples in Scripture. Saul was a wonderful character. You know, he stood out from the crowd. That's one of the reasons initially he was revered as a king. He was tall, handsome, strong. He made a few little mistakes. You look at David. David lied, stole, committed adultery, murdered, dishonored his parents, effectively took the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, everything that God gives us as a law in the Ten Commandments, David broke every single one. And yet, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. You see, it's not about getting it all right. It's about the heart. And I love this statement. Every man's praise shall come from God. Because God is going to reward according to what he sees. As Samuel was told of God when David was being picked, anointed. Remember, they went through all the other brothers first. And nobody thought to go and look for this little lad, David. He's out looking after the sheep. He was just a young kid. Irritating younger brother. And yet God says to Samuel, don't look as man sees. Don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. That's what I look at. And so God is going to judge in that way. So in regard to us, again, don't worry about what you see with your eyes. Don't worry about others' opinions. What God sees is what matters. And he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, saying, look, I'm talking about me, I'm talking about myself, but really I'm showing you this so that you learn. That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The idea of that puffing up, that leaven that corrupts. We should all be humble. We should all be willing to put others before ourselves. We're going to see this played out. Let's just carry on reading because Paul says, for who makes thee to differ from another? You know, actually, in what way are you different from anybody else? You see an executive from a multinational corporation and they may seem very wise and knowledgeable and powerful. And yet when they're queuing for petrol, they're no different than you. These people. We all start off as babies. We all grow. And yes, we have different paths we take. But ultimately, who made thee different from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, specifically in a spiritual sense, this is true for the church at Corinth, for us. What have you got that God didn't give you, that God hasn't done in your life? Now, if thou did receive it, why do you glory as though thou hadn't received it? You know, they were kind of boasting as if they'd managed to do something or achieve something. And Paul said, no, you've got nothing that you weren't given by God. All things come from God. Of his own do we give him. He says, now this is a bit of sarcasm on Paul's part here. But it's meant in love. It's not meant to wound. It's not meant to injure. Certainly, causing a bit of offense is not necessarily a bad thing if it's in love. And this is how Paul puts it. He says, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He says, I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Well, okay, today's vernacular would be something like, you demand. You know, they thought they were something special. They thought they should have this right and this privilege and this position and so on. And Paul's reminding them of a very simple, basic scriptural principle. Just turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. Just to be reminded of this principle and how important this is. John chapter 13. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. I mean, just first of all, just get that. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his position. He knew his authority. He knew his standing. There was no confidence issue from Jesus' perspective. He didn't have to prove anything. Let me read that again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. And now look at this. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And Peter obviously objects and so on. And let's just jump on to verse 15. In fact, verse 14, it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I love that. It's a really wonderful, simple statement. Jesus tells us that we should serve. We shouldn't be trying to look for the place of honor. Looking for recognition. And he says to them, you're full. You think you've got everything. You think you've got this position. You deserve this position. You are as kings. That was, again, very much the Corinthian mindset. It was all about putting yourself above other people. Well, just consider the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They were rich. Oh, they were wonderfully well off. But Jesus says, you're poor and blind and naked. You're miserable. That's how I see you. So it's about a perspective issue here. Verse 9, right? Think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, we are despised. You see, Paul is drawing this comparison and saying, look at how you see yourselves or how you think you should be seen by others. And look at us. Look how we are. And he's putting himself and Peter and the apostles all together in this group here. Almost so that they draw this contrast to go, actually, those servants of God are the ones that are the outcasts. They're despised of men. They're rejected, just like Jesus. We said last week, why is it that Christians aren't more Christ-like? Christ never tried to prove himself to anybody. Christ was never arrogant or rude or obnoxious. Christ never demanded his own way. In fact, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13. When we get there, we'll look at it. Everything in the love chapter speaks of the nature and the character of Christ, how he is. And that's how we should be. And yet so often Christians are rude and they're obnoxious and they're irritating. We shouldn't be that way. We should be like Christ. We shouldn't worry if people overlook us or ignore us or are rude to us or put us down. That doesn't matter. Why? Because we've already seen their opinion of us doesn't matter. Why? Because what matters is Christ's opinion of us, and it's seen at Calvary. So he just draws this contrast. He says, look at us and look at yourselves. You're putting yourself on this pedestal of how important you think you should be, how other people should see you. Well, look at us. And he says, verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. That's our response to others. We don't seek justice. That's the world's way, isn't it, at the moment? Everybody must have justice. Not for Christians. We don't need justice from the world. And again, if we're persecuted, we suffer it. Why? Because God is the judge. He's going to judge everything. Every wrong will be righted. It is being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offscourging of all things unto this day. And Paul is saying, he goes on and says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. He takes that kind of fatherly approach, saying, children, I want you to look at our lives and see that we're not trying to exalt ourselves or demand some sort of respect from you or position. We just want to serve Jesus. And other people's opinions don't matter. And you should stop trying to put yourself on pedestals or seeing yourself as deserving of something. You know, it applies on a personal level. It applies on a church level as well. How many times have we as a church, have I as a pastor, many other churches and pastors I know, thought that God should do more, to bless them in different ways? And sometimes we feel a little bit hurt that God hasn't done this or that or whatever else. Are we not being like the Corinthians when we go, we want to reign like kings, we want to be seen as being special? And Jesus says, you are special. You know, sometimes we maybe gripe a little that there's not more of us to meet together. But Jesus said that where there's two or three, that's enough. Two or three together. And he said, I will be there in the midst of you. Can you have anything better than that? We can have a church that's, you know, 5, 8,000, 10,000 people, whatever. And we could be doing lots of things like Martha, trying to serve, thinking that we're doing the right thing. And if the heart's not where it needs to be, if Jesus isn't central, if Jesus isn't first, it's not worth it. Give me this any day. A group of people that are broken, that are struggling, that don't have the answers to the challenges we're going through. But know at the end of the day, we love Jesus. We know at the end of the day that God is good and does good. That's better than everything else. God will sort of the rest of it. Leave the rest in his hands. Again, Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but I want to warn you. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and there's lots of teachers, loads of teachers. I mean, you go to the internet today, you will find at least 10,000 teachers, Bible commentators and scholars and pastors and ministers that have got great teaching, some of them. And I encourage you to listen to it and to be edified by it. Just be discerning what you're listening to. Make sure that they are people that put the word first and not put themselves first or their ministry first. We've seen the danger of that in what we've just been looking at. But he says, you've got lots of people that instruct you, but you've only got one father, effectively. He says, you've not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is just saying, look, this church exists because I came, I preached, I labored, I ministered, we started our home fellowship, and here we are. And because of that, I love you. in a unique and special way. And that's why Paul is writing to them. And then he says this, "Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me." Paul could say that. Paul could say, look, follow my example. Look, you know, if it's such that you are hungry, thirsty, naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place, if you're having to labor and work, if you've been reviled by other people, if you're being persecuted, well, you know, it's a good thing. Because the Lord sees all those things. By the way, let me just go back very quickly to verse 9 to mention there that Paul, in writing this, seems to say something that is borne out in history, that the Lord had appointed the apostles uniquely to be martyrs. That is, to die as representatives of his kingdom, as witnesses, as ambassadors, that they would be seen by the world to bear testimony to the fact that they had seen Jesus resurrected. And that is seemingly the scriptural requirement for an apostle. There are those today that go around calling themselves apostles. That's just like we've just read in verse 8. You are full and are rich and have reigned as kings and you've called yourself this and that and the other. Great, good. Well, if you want to be like that, understand that Paul is saying that the apostles were martyred. They were killed. The only exception to that seems to be John. But every other apostle, those that had seen the resurrected Jesus, they were martyred for their faith. As a witness, as a testimony to the world around them. As an encouragement to the church that they did not give in. Verse 16 again, Paul says, be followers of me. And what a great statement that a believer could make. Could you say that to someone? Could you say to a younger Christian, look at my life and follow after that? Follow the way I've walked. Follow the pattern of my life. I mean, not obviously Paul is saying from before he was saved, but from the moment Paul was saved, he's saying, look at my life, follow the way I live for Jesus now. Well, we should all be able to say that. I suspect there's a lot of us that go, well, yeah, there's parts of my life that would be good if you follow. There's other parts of my life that you're probably best not following. But Paul has such an honesty and openness and faithfulness, that requirement again, that's all that's required, that a man be found faithful, that he could say to other people, look, follow me. Because I'm going one way, and that is to Jesus. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, Timotheus, who is my beloved son. And Paul's saying, look, it's because you're my children and I care about you and I'm telling you these things, I'm sending you somebody who's precious to me, who is faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. So Timothy was going to go and say, look, this is how Paul lives his life. I've traveled with Paul. I've seen Paul. Paul isn't one thing on a Sunday and then on a Monday, very different. I'm sure we've all encountered Christians that are like that. On Sundays, they're great. They're in church and they're worshiping and they're praising God. And then on Monday, well, the language slips a bit. And, you know, Tuesday evening, they're down the pub. And Wednesday evening, they're watching a film that they probably shouldn't be watching. And, you know, there are many Christians that think that's acceptable. That's not the kind of life that Paul is saying we should follow. And he's saying that Timothy's going to come and you can ask him any questions about my life. And you can go and say to Timothy, well, what's Paul really like? And Timothy's going to say, well, Paul lives for Jesus. Jesus is number one in his life. And so that's why he's sending Timothy. So they can cross-examine Timothy and Timothy can encourage them. And he says, as I teach everywhere in every church, I'm not doing anything different with you than I've done with the other churches that I've planted. Last few verses. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will surely come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And he says this, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, don't mistake what this is saying. It's not saying that the word is not important, but power and miracles and so on are. Some people will try and twist that. That's not what it's saying. He's saying the kingdom of God is not just words that mean nothing, but it's power. It's a demonstration. It's not just small talk. It's not just casual words. Paul wasn't just trying to say a few things that really weren't going to be followed through. What he's saying here is, what I'm saying will stand. There is power behind it because it's of God. What will you then? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? And in the spirit of meekness? With a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness. It's like I say sometimes to my children. Do you want daddy to be cross with you or give you a cuddle? The older ones are a little bit more defiant. They sometimes go, You know, that kind of teenage thing. No, they're not really. They're great. But, Shariah particularly. I say, right, do you want daddy to be cross with you or give you a cuddle? And every time, she never says she wants me to be cross with her. And that's what Paul's saying here as a loving father to his children in Christ. Encouraging them. Look, just change. Change your mindset. Stop trying to become something you're not or wanting to be something that you're not. Understand who you are in Christ. Understand what you have in Christ. And let's stop all these divisions that were going on. It's such a shame there are so many divisions within the church. All because of egos, because of people thinking they're something that they're not. Paul's going to build from here, chapter 5. He's going to take another line of correction with them, and we'll pick it up from there next Sunday. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can break the bread of your word together and be edified by it. Lord, encourage us in these things. Father, may we not be grumbling, disheartened Christians that don't think we've got what we deserve. Help us to be reminded we have been given far more than we could have ever asked for. The Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love. That the blood of Jesus Christ was shed as a demonstration of the love you have for each one of us. Because you know the plans and the purposes that you have for each one of us. You see what we can be in Christ, what we were created to be. So Lord, may we not judge ourselves or those things around us by worldly standards. May we recognize, Lord, what we have right now in hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.